All right, so today is going to be the final session we do on TULIP, or the Doctrines of Grace, also known as Calvinism. And as you can see, we've gone through these: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and they form that acrostic that we use called TULIP. So we've done a lot of tiptoeing through the TULIPs, and we're finally going to run out of them at this point. That was a flowery joke. All right, I know. We're not going to get into that. All right. Again, all of these doctrines that we've highlighted up until this point are centered around Jesus. He's the center of our theology. He's the center preoccupation of our mind. All of these doctrines revolve around for Him, for by Him, through Him are all things. So just a real quick recap: the doctrines of grace. What are they? The doctrines of grace are so called because these five major headings, TULIP, of theology contain the purest expression of the saving grace of God. These reflect God's redemptive plan for mankind. And each of them, radical depravity or total depravity, sovereign election, definite atonement, irresistible call, and persevering grace, supremely display the sovereign grace of God. In other words, God is free sovereignly to bestow grace on whomever He will bestow grace. And these five headings stand together or fall together as one statement. So if you could prove one of them true, all the rest are going to follow. So these, again, are all interrelated and dependent on one another. And for this reason, there is only one point to the doctrines of grace, namely that God saves sinners by His grace and for His glory. This is God's story. It is all about Him. He gets the glory, honor, and praise because He's the one who saved us. We didn't save ourselves. He's the one who did it. So those two realities, God's grace and God's glory, are inseparably bound together. Whatever most magnifies God's grace most magnifies His glory. And as His children, that should be what we seek to promote: the glory of God. We magnify God in His glory. And that which most exalts God's grace is the truth expressed in the doctrines of grace. Again, what's the foundation? What can God do? Say it again. Whatever He pleases. God does whatever He pleases on the earth, below the earth, wherever it is. God does whatever He wants to do. He's sovereign. He's in control. This is His story. And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If God's sovereignty were to be eliminated from the equation, what would we be able to do as mankind, as sinful mankind? Nothing when it comes to our salvation. Nothing when it comes to the good of other people. We are born in sin, and we would reflect that to the world. All right, so to recap, the first doctrine we went over was total depravity, the T. And the biblical doctrine of total depravity emphasizes that natural, unregenerate man is never able to do any spiritually good thing for even a fraction of a second. Scriptures over and over and over talk about man's inability, what he cannot do. Man cannot hear the words of Christ. Man cannot confess Jesus as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Man cannot understand the kingdom of God unless he's born again. There's a list of things that man cannot do. Man cannot please God apart from faith. Right? Without faith, man cannot please God. He is dead to God. In other words, he is separated from God, and apart from Jesus and apart from the Holy Spirit, he can do nothing. If he is ever to believe or to do anything that is good, it will come about only when God causes him to do so. Only when the Holy Spirit comes in, raises him to new life, will he now be able to respond to God in faith and by confession. Okay, so when you understand that man is dead in sins and transgressions and separated from God, you recognize that God is the one who has to come in and do something first. Steve Lawson says it like this: tell me what you believe about total depravity, and I will tell you what you believe about the rest of the Bible. If you get the T wrong, the rest of your doctrine is going to be wrong. If you get the T right, you're going to understand that God is the one who has to do something in order for humanity to be saved. So what is the U? U stands for unconditional election. And that teaches God's sovereignty by pointing out that God's selection of man for eternal life is not based on anything in man. And in fact, despite the sinfulness of man. If God was waiting for man to do anything good to gain his favor, God would still be waiting. Because we cannot do anything spiritually good in his sight because of our fallen condition. We're dead in our sins and transgressions. So what, if anybody's going to be saved, what does God have to do? He has to elect them to salvation unconditionally. Because what can a dead man do? Nothing except stink. Right? Dead men stink. That's all they do. So, if anybody is to be saved, God can't wait for a dead man to raise himself. He has to go in there and raise him first. So God's choice is not conditioned by his foreknowing who would or wouldn't cooperate with him and accept the sacrifice of Christ. It's an unconditional election. The reason for the sovereign choice of God is found in God alone and not anything that man does. Ephesians says you were chosen in Christ when? Before the foundation of the earth, before the foundation of the world. So your salvation began way before the earth was even created in the heart of God. He's the one who reached out and said, I am going to set my love and affection and favor on this person and redeem him. Again, not because of anything in us. God doesn't save me because I'm good or great. God saves me because he is good and great and merciful. Okay? So that God gets the glory. And that's one of the points of the doctrines of grace. God gets the glory for our salvation because it's his work and his work alone. It's not dependent on us. God is not depending or waiting for men dead in their sins and transgressions to come to life and start worshiping him. Like Ezekiel, you preach to the dead man's bones and it's the gospel that brings them to life. It's the Holy Spirit that brings them to life and gives them faith. I had one person struggling with the doctrines of grace saying, but men can have faith. You have faith and then God saves you. And I said, well, if you're going to have biblical faith, where does it come from? Faith is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. How can you exercise biblical faith apart from the Holy Spirit? Faith wouldn't be a fruit of the Spirit at that point. It'd be a fruit of your flesh. And we know Galatians 5 tells us the fruit of the flesh is not good. We don't want that fruit. So God is the one who has to do something first. Man is dead. The T is true. If anybody's going to be saved, God has to elect them or choose to bring them to life. Then we get to the L, which stands for limited atonement or definite atonement. God's atonement, his payment on the cross, is sufficient to save those whom he's elected. We see God's sovereignty and limited atonement when we realize that Christ did not make an atonement that saves every single person in the world, but rather one which saves only those who have been chosen by the Father. Now, again, if God foreknew who would and wouldn't choose him, why would he sacrifice his son for somebody he knows will never choose him? Is God trying to save humanity and doing a horrible job and failing for the most part? Because we know that wide is the gate and broad is the road to destruction and many enter through it and only a few are saved. So if God was trying to save anyone and failing, he would be the biggest failure. Okay? If Jesus is making intercession for every single person in the world, including those people who are in hell, then for the most part, Jesus' prayers are going unanswered. And if Jesus, who's the sinless, spotless Son of God, if his prayers go unanswered, what's going to come of our prayers? Why would we even try to pray for somebody for their salvation? Jesus' prayer is not good enough to intercede on their behalf? So the God that we see in Scripture is not a God who tries and fails. This is a God who does whatever he pleases. He sees a dead man, a dead sinner. He chooses to save him. He sends his son to die on their behalf to make full payment for their sin. And we're going to get to the rest. So there's complete unity between the purpose of the Father and the Son. The Son died for those who the Father elected or foreloved. The Father appoints, the Son accomplishes, and the Holy Spirit applies. God's atonement is particular, definite, and effectual. So when God makes the payment for that dead sinner on the cross, their sins are paid for in full. So here we see again the unity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father chooses a group of people in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Father chooses a bride for His Son. The Son comes into the world, dies on behalf of the bride that He loves, and then the Holy Spirit raises them to new life, walks them down the aisle in preparation for the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together in perfect unity to bring about the salvation of His people. If any part of that was left in the hands of man, it would fail. Yes? Right. That's actually the Lombardian formula. We can get into that at a different time, but yeah. Right. So God's sacrifice, again, and we've talked about this several times. He purchased the world, but He made atonement only for the elect, for those people who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. All right, so we have total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. God would have to make atonement for those people whom He's chosen. Next comes the I, which stands for irresistible grace. And I'm running through this quickly because we got some stuff to do at the end here. When we observe the selectivity of irresistible grace, we again see the sovereignty of God, the freedom of God's grace to bestow on whomever He wants. Just as nothingness cannot refuse to be created or born, just as the dead cannot resist being made alive, so the spiritually dead and unborn cannot resist the omnipotent Spirit of God in being born again. So this, we see in John 3, the Spirit blows wherever it wishes. Okay, you don't know where it goes from or where it's coming from. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. I was telling Pastor and a couple of guys this morning, I was talking with somebody who's a Pentecostal pastor. And I told him, I said, listen, I'm Pentecostal when it comes to salvation. I believe that the power of the Holy Spirit can raise a dead sinner to life apart from His cooperation or help. I'm Pentecostal. You're the one who says the Holy Spirit can't do that without the person's permission or help. How could you be considered Pentecostal at that point? I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to raise dead sinners to life, apart from our help. So the Holy Spirit comes and irresistibly raises the dead to life. What resistance can you give as a dead sinner, spiritually? None. He's the one who does it. He's the one who raises dead sinners to life, thankfully. And if anyone doesn't have spiritual life, it's because the Spirit is carrying out the sovereign choice of the Father. Man can do nothing about being born again. We're given the command, repent and believe. We're given lots of commands that we cannot keep. Is there anyone in here right now who can keep all 10 commandments for the rest of the week? Nope. Did God command us to keep them? Yes, we're responsible to keep them. Right? God commands us to repent and believe. He commands us to have faith. Can we have faith apart from Jesus? No. So the beauty of the new covenant is what the new covenant demands, the new covenant supplies. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Even the faith that you exercise in Christ, which is something that you do exercise, has been given to you by the Father. It is a gift, a free gift of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. A man in his flesh cannot give birth to the Spirit. The Spirit of God has to do that. Okay, and that finally brings us to the P, which is the perseverance of the saints. And that emphasizes that those people who are born of God, Christians, saints, as Paul calls them in his letters, will persevere in trusting in Christ as their Savior to the end. They will not turn on and then turn off, but they will continue believing forever. They will have eternal life. In other words, the faith that they have, that God's given them, will always point them to Christ and trusting in Him on His behalf. They will always be saved. And like John says, everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. You cannot be born of God and not overcome the world, according to John. Right? If you could lose your salvation, can anybody right here, right now, say that they have eternal life? No. John says, these things are written so that you may know that you have eternal life. But if you could lose your salvation, do you have eternal life? You might have a good life. You might have temporary eternal life. That's like an oxymoron. Right? You might say you have a spiritual life, but you don't have eternal life. When God gives that gift to you, it is forever. He set His love on you, and His love never changes. It never gets any less. It never gets any more. He sets His perfect love upon you and chooses to save you. Because why? You were dead in sins and transgressions. The Father chose you. The Son paid the price on your behalf. The Spirit irresistibly brings you to life. And He promises to finish what He started. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. You didn't begin the work. You don't finish the work. We all live between work begun and work complete. Enjoy the ride. All right? This is His work from beginning to end. And I truly mean that. Enjoy the ride. Because there's going to be ups and there's going to be downs. The most important thing you do in those ups and downs is to rely on, trust on Christ. Think about this. If you could lose your salvation, that would mean that there's a sin that you commit that's more powerful than the blood of Jesus. There's a sin that you could commit that the blood of Jesus can't cover. That's arrogant. The blood of Jesus can cover any sin, no matter how bad it is. So if your sin or your good works didn't get you into Christ, how can your bad works get you out of Christ? This is the work of God from beginning to end. That's why we give God the glory. None of us in here can boast. None of us in here can say, whew, I'm smarter than that guy. He's stupid. He didn't pick Jesus. I'm more sensitive. My heart, you know, I got a very sensitive heart. Not like that guy. He's cold and calloused. Really? So something that gets you into Christ is something you do? Based on your response? If that's the case, then something you do or your response can get you out of Christ. And if you think that you're going to rely on your choice of Jesus to be saved, well then, how many times a day do you have to choose Jesus? Every second of every day. And the moment you don't, you're out. Now you're back into Roman Catholic theology. In again, out again. In again, out again. He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not. That is not God's plan. God sets His love and affection on you forever. It's constant. And He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. So the perseverance of the saints reveals the sovereignty of God in that it is a continuation of His sovereignty as seen in the T-U-L-N-I. Perseverance or the preservation of the saints is what God does to get us to the end. And last one I want to talk about, which we didn't yet really, is S. It's not just tulip, it's tulips. S stands for the sovereignty of God. And we emphasize the sovereignty of God even more. It is necessary to point out that everything is foreordained by God. When God issues His decree, it is set. It is final. Now, don't get confused because God has a moral will and a decreed will. Morally, He holds you to the standard of perfection. He commands you to keep the Ten Commandments. He commands you, Jesus says, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Can you do that? Well, why would Jesus command you to do something if you can't do it? Because God is holy. He cannot say, well, just get a 90 and I'll let you in. Get an 85 on the test and we'll get you in. We'll grade you on a curve. Right? And what's the response to that? God doesn't grade on a curve. He grades on a cross. Right? God grades us on a cross where our sins are paid for in full. And what happens? He gives us the perfect righteousness that He's earned for us. He imputes that to our account. So when we stand before God, God the Father sees the righteousness of His own perfect Son. Right? Which is beautiful. So, not only is God omnipotent, so that to Him the nations are a drop in the bucket or as a fine coating of dust on weighing scales, but He also works all things after the counsel of His will. God is not leaving your salvation in your hands for you to handle from beginning to end. That would be like telling kids on a playground, you ever see them blowing bubbles? Did anybody in here ever see kids on a playground blowing bubbles? Raise your hand. Thank you. I'm speaking to the dead. Stop it. So when you see a kid blowing bubbles on the playground, right? Imagine the picture of eternal life. You tell the kid, okay, catch the bubble. Now you have to hold on to this bubble to the day you die. He ain't gonna get inside before that bubble pops. Right? Telling somebody that they have to work for their own eternal salvation would be like telling the little kid to hold the bubble in the hand for every moment of the day until he dies without shaking it, keeping it filled with air. Impossible. God is the one who has to uphold. God upholds everything by the power of his word. He upholds our salvation by the power of his word. So important to know. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? God has a plan for the world, and he will accomplish his plan with or without our help. He will do it. So that was tulips. All right. So we understand total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, and the sovereignty of God, which upholds all of these doctrines. Now I want to talk to you about some things that are implications of these doctrines, the implications of the doctrines of grace, or the implications of Calvinism. For me, Calvinism results in boldness in preaching the gospel. I know that when we go out on the streets, or when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, that God will save his people from their sins. So it's not dependent on my performance, or my smooth, flattering talk, or whatever it is I say. I proclaim the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You are a sinner condemned, all right, based on your own actions. God sent a Savior into the world. Trust in him. Guess what? I'm in the obedience business. God's in the results business. It's not because I'm a slick sales guy that I gave this guy a good presentation that, ooh, I like the way that guy preached the gospel. I'm gonna accept that. If anybody accepts the gospel, if anybody trusts, repents and trusts in Jesus, it's because God did something in their heart. The weight is not on my shoulders. The weight is on my shoulders to proclaim the gospel. The weight is not on my shoulders to make sure they're saved. Now, I plead with God and I pray to God for my relatives and family and friends that they would be saved, because I recognize that salvation is in his hands. If it wasn't in God's hands and it was up to the person, why pray for them? Just go bang on their door and don't leave their house until they repent and believe. But that's not how it works, thankfully. It doesn't mean that we're to be apathetic when it comes to the lost, right? Paul in Romans 9 says, I wish with unceasing anguish in my heart that my brethren, my kinsmen in the flesh would be saved. So we should have a desire to see dead people, lost people saved by God. We shouldn't be apathetic. So we have boldness when we preach the gospel. I have boldness in my prayer. Why? Because even the deadest and most hardest-hearted of sinners is not beyond God's mercy. I know that if I pray, all right, I don't know how it works. God says pray, but I know what you're going to ask for you before you pray. So I scratch my head and says, then why pray? Why? Because God told me to. So I pray. I pray for people who are hard-hearted, just as hard-hearted as I was. But I know that no one is beyond God's mercy. So I pray and I beseech the holy, sovereign God of the universe to go in and open their eyes, their ears, and their hearts, because no one is beyond God's mercy. That's an implication of these doctrines. I can have boldness in the face of suffering, knowing in the sovereign plan of God, he is still in control of everything. He is still upholding the universe by the power of his hand. And every evil thing in this world that happens, happens only because he's allowed it to happen and put it in his plan to happen. Now you might say, God included evil in his plan? And I say, yes. And you best bet, you better be grateful that he did. Why? Because was it evil for men to put the only innocent man who ever walked on this planet on a cross? Was it evil for them to do it? Yes. Is that not what God used to bring about the greatest good for all humanity? So the most evil of all the evil acts of humanity was used by God to bring about the greatest benefit and the greatest act of love that he could do in the sacrifice of his son. So I know that if God could bring immense good out of that evil, what could he do with the evil in my life? What could he do with the evil in your life? Now, it's not that we say, God can use evil. Let me go rob a store. No. We're still going to be held accountable for those things. But as long as you preach the gospel when you're in jail. Maybe like the son of Sam. He had a plan for that somehow or another. But God works all things together for good for those who love God. Now, it says God works all things together for good. He doesn't say all things are good. He works all things together for good, such that when evil happens in this world, it is part of God's plan, and He uses it to bring about a greater benefit. Another story we can look at is Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery, thrown in the pit, left for dead. What does God do with that situation? He uses it to make Joseph become the number two guy in Egypt and then eventually feed his family and save them. So this is a God who's not scared of evil. This is a God who's not like, oh no, now what do I do? Plan B. This is not a cosmic battle between Satan and God. Satan is underneath God. Satan can't do anything without permission from God to do so. Ask poor Job. He recognized that full well. He says, when Satan is attacking him and doing all these things, what does Job say? Though he, God, slay me, yet I will praise him. He knew that anything that happened to him was because God sovereignly permitted it in his plan. So again, I have boldness in the face of suffering. So when it does happen, and everyone will face suffering in this world, I can trust that even though there's suffering and evil going on right now, God is working it together for my good because I love God. I can have boldness in the face of my own sin. Okay, and this is important because, you know, I heard it once said that saints can slip on the boat, they can't slip off the boat. Right? Sometimes you think that you commit a sin that puts you outside of the grace of God. And guess what? If you think that, like I said before, what you're saying is your sin is more powerful than the blood of Jesus on the cross. What you're saying is your sin, Jesus' blood and his sacrifice wasn't powerful enough to forgive you of this one sin. And that's a statement of arrogance. You have to recognize, look, when it comes to sins, our sins are JV compared to David. Right? David was like, he slept with his friend's wife, had a child, sends him to the front lines of battle, has him killed. Has anybody done that in here? No. So compared to David, our sins aren't that bad. But they're bad. Okay, but if we were to commit a sin like that, is the blood of Jesus powerful enough to cover it? It did David, right? So again, this is not a license to sin, but this is something that you can trust in and say, okay, there's nothing I did that put me in Christ. There's nothing I'm going to do that puts me outside of Christ. I can trust in His sovereign choice of me and Jesus' sacrifice on my behalf. Okay? So we can have boldness in the face of our own sin. And like Pastor says, every Sunday morning, if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of our unrighteousness, no matter how bad the sin is. Okay. The doctrines of grace heighten my gratitude toward God because of His grace. I can stand here and tell you I don't deserve to be saved. I can stand here and tell you it was nothing I did that caused God to save me. So there's nothing I can point to someone else and say, you need to do this, like I did. Again, God didn't save me because I'm great. God saved me because He's great. This is His sovereign mercy. This is His grace that He's bestowed on us who are His children, not because of what we've done. So I can't lord that over someone else who's not saved. I have to have compassion for them and ask and plead that God would open their eyes and their ears to see what I see. Because I'm not better than anyone else. In fact, when I examine my life, I see I'm worse than most other people. When I truly look in the dark corners of my heart, I'm like, my goodness, why did you save me? And if you've ever asked that question, God, why did you save me? If you can answer that question, it wasn't grace. It was something you did. So that question is unanswerable. Those are the secret things of God. Why He saved us, I don't know, but He did. And it was an act of incredible grace for me, certainly. Again, it humbles me in my dealings with other people. Again, I can't say, wow, I'm smarter than this guy. I'm more sensitive to this guy. I must have been at the right place at the right time. None of that. None of that. This is because God extended His grace to me that I'm saved. Next, it amplifies and enhances my worship. Due to the wonder and amazement of God saving me. If I had any part in that, my worship would be partly directed towards me. Because there was something that I did. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these other men and that I give alms and I pray and I read my Bible and I. Meology versus theology. Yes. I would completely agree with that. As Calvinists or followers of Jesus who hold to the doctrines of grace, we should be the most graceful people on the planet. Unfortunately, the T is true. And there are some people who still are arrogant. They think, wow, my goodness, God revealed this to me. You need to know this now. And do we need to know this? Yes. But, you cannot lord that over someone who doesn't see it. They can still be saved. It's not a salvation issue, per se. But I tend to see Calvinists who are arrogant. And I would recommend to anybody in here, if you catch yourself, you know, being arrogant, don't. Repent of that. Ask God to forgive you. Because He didn't save you because you knew the doctrines of grace first. He saved you and taught you the doctrines of grace later. So you can't hold it over somebody, oh, you don't believe in the T, the total depravity. I think you should, and I'll give you biblical evidence why. But I'm not going to look down my nose at someone and condemn them to hell because they don't hold to the five points. Yes, John. Right. Most of you know I'm part of an organization called New York Apologetics, and my partner in New York Apologetics does not hold to the doctrines of grace. He's opposed to the doctrines of grace. Right. So now, how do I work with a guy who's opposed to the doctrines of grace? How? Because I love him. Just because he doesn't hold to the doctrines of grace doesn't mean he's unsaved. And just because I'm not an Arminian doesn't mean I'm unsaved. And the way we try to explain it to people is like this. We preach the same gospel. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Okay? How someone gets saved is what we're talking about. Why someone is saved is what we're talking about in the doctrines of grace. So if I tell somebody, listen, get in that car and we're driving to the city. Now, I could carry that person and put them in the car. Or they can walk on their own recognizance and both 2 feet, walk in the car and get in the car. The bottom line is they're both in the car. How they got in the car is what we're talking about with the doctrines of grace. Okay? So we're to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord, even if they disagree with us. What does Jesus say? This is how they'll know you're my disciples, that you love one another. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. So just because I know these things doesn't mean I can use them as a club to beat somebody over the head with. I want to use these things to try to push somebody to worship God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, because it's not about you. Okay? Again, it's not a salvation issue, but this is going to help somebody's walk. Like with the next one I'm going to talk about, I can rest in peace and security of God's love for me. Because God's love does not change. Malachi 3:6 says, if I changed, you would be consumed. If God's love for us went up and down based on our performance or something we did, we'd be consumed. So again, when God sets His perfect love upon us, it's a love that will never change. It'll never get any greater. It'll never get any less. And that's something I can take peace and security in, because God's love is always the same for me. I can rest in that. I can rest in He that began a good work in me is faithful to complete it. And it never fails. 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. So I would ask somebody who's opposed to these doctrines, like I asked my buddy, has God's love ever saved anyone? And he would say, yes. And I'm like, well, if he saves people, if he loves everyone the same, and some people go to hell, why do they go to hell? I thought his love never fails. Well, they got to love God back. I said, okay, so it's not God's love that saves anyone. It's their love for God that saves them. Again, that puts salvation squarely in the hands of man, where it doesn't belong. Is your love for God perfect? Does your love for God waver? If your salvation is dependent on your love for God, you got a problem. Thankfully, our salvation is based and dependent on His love for us because it never changes. And because He never changes, we're not consumed. Now, do we love God? Of course. We love God because He first loved us. We didn't love Him, and He says, oh, wow, He loves me. Let me set my love upon Him. No, it's God who's the initiator. He's the one who causes this to happen in us. We're born of imperishable seed. Okay? So, that gives me peace and comfort to know that God's love isn't going to be all over the map for me. He's going to love me, and He's going to bring me through to the end. Okay? It centers my focus on God, not man. Right? Scripture says to fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. You really couldn't say it any clearer, no? He's the author. What does an author do? He writes. What did God do? He wrote you into His story. And He's the finisher. He's the finisher of your faith. He brings you from point A all the way to point B. He began a good work in you, and He's faithful to complete it. I can have rest and solace in that because He's done it. It helps me understand the difference between the creature and creator. God says, I am the potter, you are the clay. God is the one who's in control, shaping us, forming us, conforming us to the image of His Son. Now, I am a co-laborer with Him. Okay, like I tell people all the time, I have two children. They're two children, and sometimes they don't listen to me. So now I tell my son, get in the car. He says, I'm not getting in the car. I say, get in the car. That's your last warning. He doesn't want to get in the car. What do? I grab him by the ear. I pull him and I throw him in the car. Right? Gently. Right. Teeth clenched. Gently. So what's my point in saying that? My point in saying that is this. You could be obedient or disobedient. Either way, you're coming with me. You can come the easy way or you can come the hard way. Either way, you're coming. Because I'm not going to leave you in the parking lot. The same way God is not going to leave His children on earth because they're disobedient. We're all disobedient at some point and some time in our lives. Imagine if God said, well, it's conditioned on your obedience. Well, now what? God leaves, everybody's left behind. Oh, that's another series we want to talk about. All right. So whether we're obedient or disobedient, if God set His love on us, changed our hearts, adopted us into His family, we are now His children. And that can never change. The same way my son and my daughter can never stop being my children, no matter what they did, we cannot stop being His children, no matter what we do. It's not based on our performance. It's based on God's love for us, not our love for Him. Okay? Let's try to get this. It protects me from man-centered heresies. Most of the heresies that have sprung up throughout the church have been focused on man. Something that man did, baptismal regeneration, name any number of them. They're all man-centered heresies. Again, we don't study meology, we study theology. God is the center of everything. And we have to revolve everything around Him and His Word. So when we put Jesus back into the center where He belongs, now when you have like a wagon wheel with the spokes, when the center is on Jesus, the wheel goes good. If Jesus isn't the center and He's off, your wheel's gonna boom, boom, boom. It's not going to run smoothly. You're going to have issues. Okay, and it helps me understand the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Okay, because this is a covenantal book. Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. God deals with us covenantally. So when we realize that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel, He satisfies everything that God the Father told Him to do and brings us with Him as His bride. Well, now we're in covenant relationship with God, and it is no longer dependent on my performance. It's dependent on Jesus' performance. He's the one who satisfied completely the demands of the law. Right? Jesus is the end or the goal of the law to all those who believe. So we trust in Jesus. We trust that He did it for us. We're united to Him in a covenant of marriage with the bride of Christ, and He brings us with Him. All right. Summing up all the doctrines of grace, this is what's so great. Those who know and rely on God's all-sufficient grace, the grace of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the grace of the Holy Spirit, are inspired to live for His all-consuming glory. There's nothing greater than that. We're not living for our glory. We're not living for our performance. We're not living for any attention in this world. Anything I do for the glory of God, to bring attention to Him so that somebody would see Him more clearly. Because I'm just a trophy on God's mantle. He stuck His hand in the bottom of the barrel as far as He could possibly go, pulled me out, washed me off, and put me up on His mantle. Nothing I've done. It's all what He's done for me. Our greatest joy is found in fulfilling our highest purpose, and our highest purpose is to live for the praise of our all-glorious God of grace. To Him be the glory both now and forever through His grace at work in us. And this is my favorite ending, the doxology in Jude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to keep you from falling away from Him, and present you blameless. Blameless because He's paid the price in full. Before the presence of His glory, the weight of His majesty, with great joy to the only God, our Savior, He saves us. Jesus came to seek and save the lost and will accomplish what He set out to do. Through Jesus, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. To God be the glory. The doctrines of grace proclaim the glory of God. There's nothing in me that deserves glory or salvation. It is all for Him. It's all for Him, by Him, and through Him. Any questions? Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, what a glorious truth to know that You who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. You don't leave salvation in our hands, Lord. You took it upon Yourself to graciously save people who were in rebellion to You, to subdue their heart and bring them into a covenant relationship with You. And for that, Lord, we are grateful. We love You, Lord, today. We worship You, Lord, today. We pray, Father, for the preaching of the Word, that it would do what it's intended to do in the hearts and minds of Your children here today. And if there be anybody here today who doesn't know You, Lord, grant them the gift of repentance. Change their hearts. Open their eyes and ears to see the magnificence, the majesty of who You are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.